With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Next Sunday, when we begin our study of the book of Hebrews, we will have to start with a number of unanswered and really unanswerable questions. There are a lot of things about the book of Hebrews that are unknown. For example, we don't know exactly who wrote it. There is a lot of speculation about its authorship, but we don't really know. We don't know exactly when it was written. We can narrow it down to a small window of time, but we do not know exactly who wrote it, when they wrote it. We don't know exactly who the audience was. We know that it was an epistle, that is, it was a letter to some group of ancient Hebrews. But that in and of itself does not really narrow down the audience. So when we come to study the historical context of the book of Hebrews, it will involve a good deal of speculation and what we might call an educated guess. I say that simply to say that one of the most fascinating speculations, at least to me, in the context of the book of Hebrews, is the idea that the book of Hebrews is actually the manuscript of a first century Hebrew sermon. The idea is that some faithful preacher took a passage of Scripture, preached a sermon, wrote it out, and sent it out to the ancient world. That's what they would have had to do to have shared a sermon. That was long before websites and live stream, Facebook Live, podcast, and texting someone a link to a YouTube sermon. If a gospel sermon was to be disseminated, it would indeed have to be written down. And some say that's what the book of Hebrews is. And for those who hold that view, that Hebrews is a sermon manuscript, the most frequently mentioned passage is Psalm 110. Now, we cannot be dogmatic about that theory, but I will say this. Psalm 110 is often suspected to be the scriptural inspiration for the book of Hebrews for very good reason. For both in this Davidic psalm and that book of Hebrews, the threefold offices of Christ are put on biblical display. That is, we will see the supremacy of the Lord Jesus in His monarchy, His ministry, and in His majesty. As we go through this Psalm of David and the longer epistle to the Hebrews, we will do what we sang this morning. We will crown him as prophet and priest and king. And not just a prophet, not just a priest, and not just a king. We will see him and crown him as the greatest prophet, the highest priest, and the noblest king. The supremacy of Christ. There are three ways in which we see Christ in His supremacy in Psalm 110, and it will unfold for us over the next couple of years in the book of Hebrews. Note with me, first of all, He is supreme in His powerful reign. It is right that we sang earlier in this service, "Hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity." Psalm 95, verse 3 says that our God is a great God and a great King above all other gods. May I pause for a moment, interrupt my own sermon and ask you, have you bowed your heart to King Jesus? Would we think by watching you live, observing your conduct, listening to your words, and if we were able to read your thoughts, would we have any indication that you are a loyal subject living under the rightful reign of King Jesus? We see Him supreme in His powerful reign. Note first of all in verse 1, His reign is indisputable. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now in the United States, we frequently have disputed elections and contested voting results. One poll recently said that 1/3 of all Americans believe that the 2020 election was decided by voter fraud. 1/3. 53% of Republicans believe that the president was selected as a result of voter fraud. And I'm not here to prop up or even deal with that particular theory. But I just say, in the precinct of heaven, the royal reign of Jesus Christ is without controversy or contest. It is without dispute or debate. It is without rivalry or recount. No one dare suggest that Jesus has been improperly seated on the throne of heaven. Why is that? Because here's how he got there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 1, you'll see there are two words, Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. If you look more closely, most of your Bibles, that first word, Lord, is all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Watch that distinction as we move through this psalm and as we move through the book of Hebrews. That second word, Lord, has a capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D. That's the translator's way of cluing you in that these words translated as Lord are actually two different words in the original language of the text. In the case of the Old Testament, the language of Hebrew. That first word, Lord, all capital letters, gives us the idea of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to, the second word, Lord, is Adonai. And Yahweh said to Adonai. Now, just simply let me put it this way. And the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand. Why is his kingly reign indisputable? Because he was placed there by his Father. Now, even though he is seated on the throne of heaven by the decree of his Father, this is no case of supernal nepotism. Jesus is not seated there merely because of who his daddy is, because of who his father is. This is no unearned position. Now, yes, he's there because of who he is, the only begotten of the Father. But here he is crowned because of what he has done. So we should stop for a moment and ask, what did the Son do to earn this royal seat at the Father's right hand? I'll just answer it the way that Paul did. For even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he, Jesus, emptied himself, and being found in appearance as a man, he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, that means in light of that, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on the Lord Jesus that name which is above every other name. His reign is indisputable. David is moved by the Spirit of God to eavesdrop 1,000 years in advance as he overhears God the Father say something to Christ the Son. Son, in light of what you just did, in light of what you accomplished. See, this statement is made after the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Father says to the Son, in light of all that, I want you to take a seat right here on the throne of heaven. Sit down at my right hand. His reign is indisputable. Now, we're going to see one of the recurring themes of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Get used to hearing that word. He's higher, he's greater, and he's better. Better than all other kings, better than all other priests, and in this case, better and greater than the angels. For in the first century, a doctrinal heresy had already arisen that taught that Jesus was himself an angelic creature. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, and by the way, my auxiliary verses today will all be from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 4 and 6, Jesus is so much better than the angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. And then using this very verse from Psalm 110, verse 1, Hebrews 1:13 says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? For any first century believers who began to wonder, was Jesus perhaps just some great angel? The writer says, remember what David wrote in Psalm 110, and then answer this question. To which angel did the Father ever say, you've done something that earns you a seat at my right hand? No, Jesus' reign in heaven is indisputable. So from the beginning of this psalm and the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the Bible sets the royal record straight. Jesus is no angel. Jesus is the creator of angels. He's the commander of angels. He's the creator of angels. Jesus is no creature. Jesus is the uncreated creator. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that authority, that reign, is without question, debate, or dispute. His reign is indisputable. Note also in verses 1 and 2, his reign is invincible. You're going to sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David here is looking ahead in time to the second coming of Christ and declares in verse 2 that the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Notice that this scepter, which is a picture, a symbol, an implement of authority and power, it is a strong scepter. The King James renders it as the rod of thy strength. Again, David looks forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, centuries ago in the days of colonization, it was said that the sun never set on the British Empire. That is certainly no longer true of the United Kingdom, but at the return of our Lord, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Hebrews 1:8 describes this scepter as a righteous scepter and the scepter of the kingdom. This is the same rod of iron that the Lord Jesus will have in His hand at His victorious and visible return. It's the same rod with which He will crush every rival power. Speaking of His second coming, John writes in Revelation 19:15 that He will rule the nations with this rod of iron, with this strong scepter. You see, this scepter of the world will only fit one hand, and it's the hand that was pierced for our iniquities. This crown that will crown the world will only fit one head, and it was a head previously marred with a crown of thorns. This royal robe will only fit one back, and it was a back that was bruised and bloodied and battered, bearing our sins on the cross of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ splits the eastern sky, the band won't play Hail to the Chief, but all the choir of creation might cry out, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown Him Lord of all. There'll be no pockets of rebellion in His kingdom. There'll be no mutinous corner in His kingdom. Jesus reigns as the unrivaled, unequaled, undisputed Lord. His reign is indisputable. His reign is invincible. But watch this now in verse 3. His reign is irresistible. The third verse says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now, as a pastor, I'm occasionally asked if I believe in what is called irresistible grace. Not if by that you mean a person is saved against their will, but I unapologetically believe in what has been called an effectual calling, whereby the Spirit of God causes a lost man to see the glory of the Lord Jesus, and then they gladly, freely, and willingly respond to His offer of grace. This text says that your people will volunteer. The King James says, thy people shall be willing. Back in the days of World War II, it is said that some 50 million registered for the military draft, and around 10 million were drafted. Some of you will better remember the Vietnam War era. 27 million registered for the draft, just over 2 million were drafted. Beloved, in the army of God, nobody is drafted against their will. Nobody is brought into the Lord's army kicking and screaming, as it were, but all are brought to the Lord ready and willing, made ready by the proclamation of the gospel, made willing by the beauty of the Savior. In the most recent year of statistics, we learned that 45 million immigrants are in the United States. That's 45 million that we know about. 45 million who were here, not born as citizens, but chose to come here. Why? Because of something that they'd seen, something they'd heard about, something they desired. A better life, a better education, a better family for their children, a better future. Friends, in a much better and much more glorious way, we are likewise drawn by the Spirit of God unto Christ as our Lord enables us to see something, hear something, and desire something better. Something better than dead religion. Something better than the life some of you are living right now, going through the rotes and rituals of religion. Coming the way you left the last time, leaving the same way this time. And the Bible says that Jesus offers something that is better than that. Better than trying to earn your way to heaven. Well, recognizing that on our very best day, we're not good enough to earn the grace of God. It must be something that is an offer and a gift of His mercy. And Jesus offers that something that is better. Better than selfishness and pride. Better than a life of sin and shame. Better than a life of rebellion and rejection. And when you truly, by the power of the gospel, have your eyes open to see a Savior like that, who would want to resist? When you're finally touched by the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would want to hear a call like that and decline? So we enter into His kingdom, not against our will, but having been made willing by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who would not want to serve in the kingdom of a king like that? He is supreme in His powerful reign. But note with me, secondly, now all from verse 4, He is supreme in His priestly role. For the text says, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever. We need to stop and answer the question, what is a priest? Perhaps you were raised in a religious environment where you believed that a priest was somebody who worked up at the religious building. When you had sin in your life or a need in your family, you went to see this man that wore a black shirt with a little white tab here on the collar. And you called him Father. And maybe you confessed your sins by going into a little booth. And you said, Father, I have sinned. And you believed that that priest gain you access to God. Well, what exactly, biblically speaking, is a priest? Let me just insert right here. It ain't that. It's not that. But what is a priest? A priest is someone who stands between God and man and represents the people in the presence of God. Now, by contrast, a prophet stands between, but he represents God to the people. He tells the people what God has said. He represents God to the people, does the prophet. The priest, however, represents the people in the presence of God. Job, in the day of his affliction and confusion, cried out for what he called a daysman, somebody that could lay hands on both parties. Somebody that could understand God and understand man. And the Bible presents that day's man as Jesus Christ. That's one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is a priest. Hebrews 2 calls Him a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 3 calls Him the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 4 calls our Lord a great high priest. In fact, this is such a major theme of the book of Hebrews that Hebrews 8:1 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. He says, guys, this is why I preached the sermon. This is why I wrote the letter. Here's the big idea from the book of Hebrews. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is supreme in His priestly role. Now, the word priest, or one of its derivatives, appears 34 times in the book of Hebrews. Many of those are in reference to Jesus Christ. Some of them are in reference to earthly priests. We find priests all the way back in the book of Genesis, but the office itself is established under the laws in the days of Moses. But Jesus Christ is not like any of those other priests. He's better, higher, and greater. In what way, Pastor? Well, He's supreme as a priest because, number one, He sacrifices perfectly. His sacrifice is perfect. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You know what that phrase means? Your text may say He will not relent. He will not repent. He'll never say, I'm sorry. That the Father will never look at the Son and say, I'm sorry that I made you the high priest. The Father will never look at the Son and say, I've changed my mind. Boy, if I had it to do over again, Son, I would not have made you the high priest of the confession of the gospel. You know, as a pastor, I encounter a lot of churches and church leaders who look back on pastors and staff that they've hired with regret. There have been many church pulpit committees that look back and say, we wish we had never called him as our pastor. There was a time they were impressed that he was the right man, but later some flaw, some sin emerged. You maybe have had that happen even with well-known, nationally prominent preachers. You used to watch every episode. You'd download every podcast. You'd consume every book that they wrote. But then it became known, some false teaching, some secret sin, some hidden life. And while you continue perhaps to respect the truth that they taught, you no longer respect their ministry the way that you did. I heard about a pastor who preached one Sunday about the evils of beverage alcohol. He said we ought to take all the beer, all the liquor, all the wine, and pour it into the river. And the music minister came and led the congregation in Shall We Gather at the River. In that moment, I'm sure he regretted having hired that music minister. But you've experienced things like that. There's been a pastor maybe that you used to think something of, but now, based on what you know, you don't think as highly of them anymore. Maybe a staff member you used to think so highly of, but they turned out to be rebellious, disloyal, or lazy. There was a time you were impressed, but not anymore. Listen, friend, that will never happen with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Nobody who has ever really objectively studied the ministry of Jesus walked away finding any flaw, any fault, any foible. Even the one who condemned him to the cross said, I find no fault in this man. No less than the betrayer said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife called Jesus a just man. Paul described him as him who knew no sin, but became sin for us. And the writer of Hebrews will tell us in chapter 4 that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities, because we've got one who is tempted in every manner, as are we, yet without sin. Beloved, you better be thankful for the sinless life of Jesus Christ. It's because for 33 years he lived without any sin in his word, any evil in his mind, any disobedience in his action, so that he lived sinlessly perfect and perfectly sinless. That means when he laid down his life, it was a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And we'll study when we get over there in the book of Hebrews that the priests of the old system would come and they would offer two sacrifices. The first sacrifice was for their own sin. The second sacrifice for the sins of the people. But when Jesus came, he didn't come with two sacrifices, one for his own sin and one for the sins of the people, because he didn't have any sin of his own that needed a sacrifice made for it. So he came with one sacrifice, and he couldn't have a better sacrifice than the one he brought. He brought the sacrifice of himself. And when he had offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, he went and sat down at the right hand of God, not because he was tired, but because he was through. Not because he was frustrated, but because he was finish. And we're going to see when we get over to chapters 9 and 10 that only his perfect blood can save us. For the book of Hebrews drips with the inferior blood of bulls and goats and of sacrifices, only to remind us that blood could never wash away sin. But with what the writer calls the blood of the everlasting covenant, Jesus offered his blood, laid down his life, and satisfied the wrath of God against the sins of his people forever and for all of time. We rightly ask, what can wash away my sin? Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing but the blood of Jesus. He's a great high priest because he sacrifices perfectly. Hebrews 7:26 puts it this way, for such a high priest was fitting for us. In other words, that's the kind we had to have. One that was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, that is, in a class by himself, and he has become higher than the heavens. But we won't have to get over to chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews to find that out. We don't get out of the third verse of the epistle to the Hebrews before the writer says this, that Jesus, when he had by himself, didn't need any help doing it, when he had by himself purged our sin, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Spurgeon rightly comments here that there he sits, and I'm sure he would not be sitting if he had not finished the salvation of his people. This is why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 2 calls Jesus the author and the finisher of our faith. What he started, he's well able to finish, and he can handle everything in between. He sacrifices perfectly. But he's supreme as a priest, secondly, because he saves passionately. Here's what God said to the Son in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. You're going to be the one that is the go-between between holy God and fallen man. That really presents this question. Listen to it. Why would this very God of very God take on flesh and blood? Why would he come into this sin-cursed world to bear and become our sin? Why would he allow himself, heralded by angels since their creation, as King and as God, why would this God allow himself to be mocked, scorned, rejected, beaten, and ultimately crucified? To answer that question, I'll ask you another question. Have you ever had a job that you hated? Staff, don't raise your hand. I mean, have you ever had a job that you just hated getting up and going to? When the alarm went off in the morning, it put a knot in the pit of your stomach, not merely about having to get out of bed, but having to go there and be with them and do that. That's not how Calvary was. I don't mean that it was easy. I don't mean that it was a walk in the park. But what I mean is the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Well, to answer that question, I'll tell you a little story. This past weekend, my older son and I went out to the hunting club where we hope to do a little deer hunting later this year. And we put up a couple of ground blinds, cleared out some spaces for that. But for you deer hunters, one of those places is where I plan to hunt. And the other place is the honey hole that I've set up for my wife. We spent more time cleaning up that place, clearing up that place, making sure that when my wife works her way into that ground, my wife is a mean deer hunter. Don't mess with mama. But I want to make sure when she works her way in down that little trail that there are no briars or vines, No little stumps or roots that she may trip or fall over. There's a little creek. When it's a wet season, there's a little creek you might have to cross over. I don't mind walking through that, but we made a little bridge for Mama. It wasn't easy. Bugs were biting. Frustration with tools. Sweat dripping off the end of my nose. But I did it because I had something in mind. I did it because I had somebody in mind. Somebody I love. Did you know that's how the writer of Hebrews presents the motive of the Lord Jesus Christ? For the joy set before him. Of glorifying the Father? Absolutely. But of redeeming his chosen bride. Why does Jesus save so passionately? It's because he loves you. And because he loves me. And the book of Hebrews gives us some wonderful news of grace in chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, because of his sacrifice, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. Many preachers have said that he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. That means, listen, you hadn't sinned so bad that he can't save you and forgive you. You hadn't done so much he won't cleanse you. You hadn't gone so far that he won't welcome you into his family. And by the way, if you ever wonder, can God really forgive me after everything I've done? That's not an indictment against yourself. That's an indictment against Jesus. It's the suggestion that he's not able to forgive your sin, cleanse your soul, and reconcile you to the Father. But Jesus is supreme as a high priest. He sacrifices perfectly. He saves passionately. Thirdly, he serves permanently. The fourth verse of our text says, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one aspect of his priestly ministry was completed on the cross. That is, when he hung in our place on our behalf and for our sin. And yet, he is still a priest. Here, the Father says to him, you are a priest forever. And then David mentions this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. We'll get back to him in our study of the book of Hebrews. I'll wrap it up here to say I think the emphasis is primarily that you are going to be a permanent priest. Now this final phrase in verse 4, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, appears no less than 6 times in the book of Hebrews. David and the inspired New Testament writer want us to know Jesus will forever and forever be our high priest. Now, how is it that he's a high priest forever? Well, there are a number of reasons, but notice Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 23. The former priest, that is the priests of the old system, on the one hand, they existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Why did there have to be so many priests in the Old Testament system? They kept dying. They kept dropping like flies. They were term limited even with a lifetime appointment because their life would come to an end. In the United States, for example, the Supreme Court, these individuals receive a lifetime appointment. But we know they're not going to serve forever. Why? Because the day is going to come, they're going to die. But if you can get a lifetime appointment and never die, you can serve forever and forever and forever. So our text says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. That is, Jesus will always be our high priest because there's no defect in his character that will get him impeached. There's no disqualification in his performance that will get him thrown out. There's no dereliction of his duties that will get him removed. There's no disability in his power that will make him step down. There's no disinterest in his mind that will make him want to go do something else. There's no disruption in his life that will have to turn aside and give his attention to other things. But primarily, there's no death in his future. And because he lives forever and forever, he still lives to make intercession for you and for me. I told you that part of his priestly ministry was completed at the cross, but he's a high priest forever. That means he's still a priest for his people today. If you've got a burden, if you've got a problem, if you've got what you might call an issue, you can take it to Jesus. And the hymn writer said, Jesus knows all about our struggles, and he will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend, and hey, there's not a priest like the Lord Jesus Christ, not even one. He is supreme in his powerful reign. He is supreme in his priestly role. Thirdly and finally, he is supreme in his prophetic return. The book of Hebrews, as we will see next Sunday, opens by announcing that God spoke in times past through prophets, but now he has given us a final word in and through his Son. And the final three verses of Psalm 110 look forward to the end of the age in which the world will be judged by what they did with the great prophecy of grace from the greatest prophet of all time. And at his return, we will indeed crown him as prophet and priest and king. Now, as we look at his prophetic return, Just want to real quickly give you three aspects of it. Note, first of all, in verse 5, the surety of his return. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. Six times in the last three verses, we read that his return will happen. Watch this, friend. The king who reigns in victory. The priest who will serve forever. The only one that can reconcile you to God. He who died and rose from the dead will come again. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is one of the most neglected doctrines in the modern American church. So be reminded today, the Bible makes it clear, Jesus Christ could return at any moment. If you've got some idea that some world event has to happen to precede the second coming of Jesus Christ, you need to straighten up your eschatology. Nothing has to happen. Jesus Christ could come at any moment. I was raised on Southern gospel music, and my parents loved the group called the Happy Goodmans. I don't know why they were called the Happy Goodmans. Was there a ticked off Goodman family somewhere? But we would listen to the Happy Goodman family. And one of their songs that was one of my favorites said, "Early this morning, I walked out the doorway and stopped to look up to the sky, thinking that this may be the exact day when Jesus would sound forth his cry. And there was nothing but blue skies with one little white cloud slowly slipping along. And then I got so excited, I shouted out loud, 'That may be the cloud he's coming back on.'" Jesus Christ will return. And Hebrews 4:13 says that on that day, no creature will be hidden from his sight. And might I say, none of those creatures' activities will be hidden from his sight. Child of God, are you ready should the Lord return today? Is there some secret hidden sin in your life? Sir, if you were to die today and we were to go through your stuff with your family getting ready for the big yard sale, would we come across some shock, some revelation, some surprise? Ma'am, if you were to die today, would we discover some hidden secret sin about you? Teenager, if you were to drop over dead today from some terrible disease or accident, would we discover going through your phone that we did not know you like we thought we knew you? Well, guess what? God knows you and God knows me. And the book of Hebrews tells us that at his return, our lives will be laid open and bare before him, and we will give an answer. The surety of his return. Verse 6 now speaks about the severity of his return. He will judge among the nations and will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. The severity of his return is what Dr. Steve Lawson called a final tsunami of divine wrath that will drown all of his enemies under his vengeance, end quote. For it is on that great and terrible day of the Lord that he will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, and the saved from the lost. And listen, friend, every knee will bow to his lordship. Your acknowledgement of the kingly, priestly reign of Jesus Christ is not a question of if, it's a question of when. And here evangelist Paul Washer rightly states that some of you will bow out of the grace that has been given to you. Some of you will bow out of the grace that has been given to you. And others will bow because your kneecaps will be broken by one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. Beloved, if that language bothers you, don't look down and read the rest of Psalm 110. It speaks of shattering kings, judging nations, and filling the countryside with corpses. You say, where's the mercy of God in that? The mercy of God is in this, in that God allowed you to wake up this morning and get up to the Emmanuel Baptist Church and hear this sermon and hear this text and have one more opportunity to give your heart to Christ if you're lost and get right with your master if you are saved. the surety of His return, the severity of His return. Finally, verse 7 speaks of the sovereignty of His return. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Now, this final verse of Psalm 110 is an interesting and a perplexing verse. What does it mean that He's going to drink from the brook by the wayside and have His head lifted up? Some suggest that it speaks of His humiliation, as if when He comes, He'll have to lean over at the Kidron Brook and lap up water like a dog. It's the idea that He's doing some of the same things that David did when David crossed these same brooks. And these commentators suggest there's humiliation and ultimate exaltation here. No less than Matthew Henry holds this view. But with the deepest of respect, I beg to differ. For at His second coming, there will be no humiliation. I think this speaks of a king who's riding into battle. And while others would be so concerned about the battle on the battlefield, they don't have time to stop to eat or to drink, Jesus is just taking His sweet providential time and stops to get a drink of water, stops by the brook, by the wayside. There'll be no humiliation at His second coming. For the first time He came on a mission of mercy, He'll come again on a mission of majesty. The first time He came, His head was bowed in death. When He comes again, His head will be lifted up in victory. The first time He came, His head was crowned with thorns. When He comes again, His head will be crowned with many crowns, the royal diadem of the ages. And on that day, yes, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think we may just want to break out the Baptist hymnal on that day and say, praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Why? Because Jesus, our Savior, reigneth forever and forever. So crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Have you yielded your life to the supremacy of Christ?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.